For the next four Sundays, God willing, I'd like us to look at a prayer by St. Paul in the same chapter of Ephesians that we have been looking at. But although it is part of the same chapter, yet in a sense it is separate. So we would begin at verse 15 and end at verse 23. And this morning I'd like us to look particularly at the introductory verses and the first petition in verses 15, 16, and 17. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If I had a title to give to this, I think the title for the prayer would be The Knowledge of God, what it means to know God. And I think that is something that would surely capture all our hearts and our minds, that wherever we are spiritually in our Christian pilgrimage, that it will ever be our desire that we might know God and know him more and more. There is a verse that we are familiar with in the Philippian epistle, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We are familiar with those words, to know God. The apostle knows God, and yet he desires that he may know him. And so now he's looking at the Ephesian Christians, and he says, well, I'm praying for you. And in his letter, he says the burden of his prayer. It's not just one or two prayers. It's one prayer in chapter 1, another in chapter 3. And you might think that's the only time he ever prayed for them. Well, that's not so. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers. He's always praying for them. And he doesn't cease to thank God that there is a prayer, that there is a church in pagan Ephesus. And it's a wonderful thing to think that there is a church there, a company of believers in the midst of all sorts of trials, tribulations, troubles, disappointments, heresies, attacks, all sorts of pagan cults, everything you can think of. They were all there. And there's a company of believers. He spends much time with them. He understood them very well. He knew their problems. He knew their difficulties. He knew the kind of people they were and the situation that they were in. He said, but I'm so grateful that there is a church at Ephesus, and I pray for you. Now, this man knew exactly what to pray for. Very often when we pray for a person, we have these vague prayers where we say, God bless everybody in your church. Well, that is a meaningless prayer. What do you mean by blessing? What blessing? Which blessing? Which particular blessing? Who needs a blessing? To what degree? Do you mean those who oppose the gospel that for some reason come to the church? So you can't say that, God bless everyone. It's like that vague prayer, God bless all missionaries everywhere. Hindu missionaries? A Muslim? It's a meaningless thing. And so we have here a man who is precise in that which he prays for. And in this first prayer that he says, well, I pray for you every day, I pray for you very often, but when I pray for you, this is the burden of my prayer. This is what I think you need as a church at Ephesus. And so his prayer has great relevance to the situation that is there and to the particular people that are members of that church. Now then, whilst we've been looking at this epistle to the Ephesians, I have mentioned the Grand Canyon in North America a few times. And a friend in the church, a member of our church, lent me a book, a very beautiful book, which has many illustrations of this Grand Canyon and lovely passages written about it. It's a very remarkable book. It shows the Grand Canyon just before, as the dawn arises, breaks. And as the sun rises, and then as the sun rises, so also the colors and the beauty and the majesty of the canyon show up. And we get details like this. It is 277 miles long. That's longer than the whole of our country, longer than Wales. It is 18 miles wide. It is a mile deep. Details like that. And it says all sorts of things that light does to it. When you look at it in the morning, there seem to be shades and colours of a different kind. And as if all the inner hills were just plastered against the sides of the canyon. And then as the sun rises, it seems as if they march forward. All sorts. Yet it's always the same. As you look at it, you see new views and beautiful shades and lovely colours. It's a remarkable book. But I'm going to read you this passage because I think it has great spiritual significance. The scene is so weird and lonely and so incomprehensible in its novelty that one feels that it could never have been viewed before. Like the Epistle to the Ephesians. As if it had never been read before. As if we'd never seen these truths before. There is no landscape on earth that is more astonishing than the Grand Canyon of Arizona. When a man first stands on its rim, and images of the canyon flash through his nerves to his mind, the mind rejects it, reacts like a badly programmed computer, signaling reject. Or so at least do the minds of most people, except southwestern Indians who live there. Now do you see what he's saying? It's very remarkable. So tremendous is the view. So beautiful are the colours, unimaginable in their beauty, that when a person for the first time looks, it's too much for his eyes, too much for his mind, and so the mind says, reject. Except those who live there. Now here in this epistle, as we go through the great truths, the mind will say, reject. Except for those who abide in Christ. Except for those who live there. And yet we would have those who come for the first time to try again and to gaze again at the beauty of the Grand Canyon. But we are not talking about the Grand Canyon. And neither are we talking about this place in Arizona. We are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are talking about this excellency and the wonder of it all. So far, we have been looking at verses 1 to verse 14, and we've had a glimpse of the gospel from the view of the eternal throne of God, and where God, in his mind, of the triune God, has planned it all, seen us all, known us all, touched us all, there in eternity, there in time, we trust. There in time, we believe. There in time, we who are embraced, embrace. There in time, we know that we belong. And so there are many, many things that we have glimpsed at there. And he says, all right, I have told you all that. Now I'm going to pray about it. Knowing you as a church, he's saying, I'm going to pray that that first part of this epistle may become knowledge in you. That it might be in your hearts and in your mind. That it may be there, that it may become a part of you, so that you may not reject that which you have glimpsed. That you may not cast aside that which you have now been shown. So this is my prayer, that you might understand, that you might see, that you might know, that you might love, that you might immerse, or if you like, begin to climb down the canyon and mix with those who live there. That's what he's really saying. Now then, the first thing I'd like to bring to you is this, the recognition of his person, the person of Christ. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. First of all, I just want to pick up that little phrase, that we might have revelation and wisdom, in as far now that we might have a knowledge of God. That we might have a knowledge of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see what he's asking here? He's saying this, I want you to come to that place where knowledge is reality in your life. You and I search our hearts here this morning. Do we change at all? Have we changed? Claim to be Christian, and we do not change? Then are we Christian? Because surely, if we are the Lord, then we would change, and there would be marks of grace in our lives. Now then, what does it mean to know God? The verses that we are familiar with in verse 7, for example, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, what is that? Well, that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Where shall I begin? Well, simply at Calvary. I begin there, at Calvary. What do I learn there? I learn the forgiveness of sins. I have there a relationship with God. I come there to an experience of God's grace, and so that I'm able to say familiar little words, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And there I come to an experience of God's grace. Now, are you there? Set your heart. Are you able to point to a time when you're able to say, yes, I know that. I know that he's the Son of God. I know that he died on Calvary for my sin. I know there is a time, maybe I cannot name the day, where I cast my burden upon the Lord and I believed in him. I know. And Paul says, I know you know. Oh, I know you know that. I know you are the Lord's. But I want you to know him. Now, I'm not being mysterious now. Paul in the Philippian epistle said about himself, that I may know him. Yet he had said in another place that he did know him. Well, what strange contradiction is this? It's no contradiction at all. It's simply illustrated in this way. When two are married, they know each other. They've known each other for a few years. And then they decide to get married. And they say, well, how do you do? You're a perfect stranger to me, but I'll take the marriage vow to you. No, you've known each other, and you decided that you're getting married. All right, there is your conversion day. Then is it not true that if you ask any happily married couple, and you talk to them, they'll say, well, I thought I knew him, or I thought I knew her, when we got married, but I'm always learning something new. Why? Because a character is wealthy. A character is rich. Do you mean to tell me that when we come to a knowledge of God's grace, and pardoning grace, when we are forgiven, that we're able to say, I know everything? Of course not. I know enough to know I belong and that I'm destined for heaven, but I am beginning to know. Beginning to understand. That is what we are saying. And that is why I'm using this illustration of the Grand Canyon here. What I'm saying is, let us now come into a knowledge of Christ that will envelop us. Let us immerse ourselves in the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of the truths about our God, that we might not only say, I know him, but that I may know him and go on knowing him. That may be my experience. This is what he's saying here. I want you to have the spirit of revelation and wisdom. I want you to know, I'm praying this, that you might be Christians that are able to say that you stand upon redemption ground, that is, you are forgiven, but also that you walk with the Lord, also that you immerse yourself into the wonderful and the deep things of God. And he agonizes in prayer for them. But you know, it's a very, very difficult thing to get people to climb down the Grand Canyon. Let me show you what I mean. experience and knowledge. And some will sit away from it and say, we know all about it. We know all about it. And we don't need to enter into it. We don't want to get too involved with God. But we know all about it. We believers. And about a mile away, just safe enough, before the slopes begin, they say, we will sit here. But we've got photographs. Like I have photographs of this particular canyon. We've got photographs. And we got books written about it. And we have also images of the colours. We've got all this. And the plantation that's there, all this. And we have knowledge. Knowledge is enough. And other people say, ah, no, we don't agree with you. All that matters is to be there. Experience. I don't want to know anything. I don't want to know any of the details. So they cast knowledge aside and they chase towards the Grand Canyon and go hurtling to their deaths. Why? They didn't know anything and they just went according to experience and they hurtled into something they couldn't cope with. Knowledge and experience must come together like hands in prayer. So that we come to the rim of the canyon, the epistle to the Ephesians, the grace of God, as believers, knowing he gave all this knowledge here, verses 1 to 14. If you really look at that, there's tremendous knowledge there. All that knowledge, they had experience in their hearts. And now he said, knowing these things, let them be your experience as well. Now come to the edge and begin to make your entry into the loveliness of God's grace. Knowing, knowledge, and experience going together. He doesn't ask us to be know-alls. He doesn't ask us to be fools. He asks us to be those who experience his grace and who understand. That's what he's doing. And so he's inviting people now to come to this place. He agonizes that Christians might not be satisfied with either rushing wildly on the one hand and ignoring the great truths and the rules of God's grace too. And also that they might not be on the other hand, those who know it all and never make any move, but they're always talking about it. Now come, he says, and begin to see the splendor and the wonder of what we have here. Recognize his person. How much do you know about Jesus Christ here this morning? You, myself. Or you might say, he is my Savior and my Lord. I am very glad. And if that is so, it means that you will enter into heaven and into glory. But how much do you know of him? Do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Are you involved with this person? Because surely that if you got married there, take care, we have wedding ceremonies here, and a vow is made, wilt thou have, and we go through the lovely words of a wedding ceremony, I will, says one, and I will, says the other, and so we bring them together. Then do they then separate and go their various ways? No, they live together. And they go through experiences together, through riches and poverty and health and sickness, for better, for worse, all this, and in an ordinary marriage, until death us do part. But here, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Do we know him? Do we want to know him? Do we desire to know him? Are we willing to learn of him and to apply that knowledge to our lives and to our hearts? How much do we know of the splendor of Christ? It's the first thing, the recognition of his person. The second is the realization of his power. I'm going to borrow verse 19 now and can go back to it again sometime. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Have you realized that this person that we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize that this second person in the Trinity, do you realize the one that who redeemed you and whose blood has cleansed you, do you realize that this that was planned in eternity and wrought and worked in time at such great cost for you and that by his grace that you have trusted, do you realize that he will live with you? Do you realize that it is his desire that the fullness of God should be in you, little mortal? The fullness of God? Are you willing to be so immersed and to so be willing to understand that he will become everything for you? And you might say, well, I don't want to live like that. And that's not the kind of Christianity I want. The kind of Christianity I want is to come maybe once on a Sunday, and, well, it isn't that I'm against the prayer meeting, but if I manage it one day, I'll get to it. It isn't that I'm against the Bible class, but it's all right for those who've got time for these things. Oh, but I believe. Are you satisfied with that? I ask you in all sincerity, my friends, before Almighty God, are you satisfied with that? With that? Can you then be sure that you belong? Can you then be sure that there was any meaning to that wedding ceremony? Can you then be absolutely certain? Is there any real love? If there is love, then you would desire. Now, you say, now look now. I want you to understand more about this. What is it? He is great. And you'll be able to understand the hymn that you sing. When we say, how great thou art. It is one thing to sing it in a church, with the organ or the piano, whatever it may be, helping us to keep in tune. And us then singing maybe our various parts, or if you're like me, I just sing the melody, or sing neutral as I call it. It's all very well to sing that, but it is another thing to be able to say, in the midst of my circumstances, how great thou art. Sometimes in joy, sometimes in sorrow, how great thou art. You can't say that in the passing acquaintance, even though you may have just managed somehow to be in his grace. Immerse yourself. Come into the canyon of his grace. Come into it that you may know him and find that it's not so frightening as you thought it might be. That being involved with him doesn't make you an odd person. What we are afraid of is, oh, I become now so spiritual that in work they'll think I'm odd, or in the street that I live in that I'll be ostracized and all that. It's not like that. But this is a struggle, you see, that Paul had. He agonized that these Ephesian Christians might enter into the fullness of God's grace, that they might understand these things, that it is a wonderful thing that when they begin to walk into the depths of his glory and his grace, they stand for a moment and say, what colors! What magnificence! What joy! Why didn't you tell me? Well, I told you, Paul would say. I told you and I told you. Ah, but you didn't explain it clearly enough. Well, it took me ages to get you to come to this place that you might enter into the wonder that you have. There is no need to be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of keeping the Lord's day for him. Don't be afraid of talking about him. Don't be afraid of letting him live in you. Don't be afraid of a prayer meeting. Don't be afraid of spiritual things, because perfect love casteth out fear. The more you know him, the firmer and the stronger you become. He has power. That's one of the first things we'll learn. What kind of power is this? Well, we were singing a hymn now, if I can find it quickly. Yes. We've sung it many times, but you know, it's strange how a verse you feel. I never noticed that verse before. You ever done that? Well, I did that this morning. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Second verse, I didn't know it was there. Sung it how many times? I don't know. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make thou my pathway plain. Teach me thy way. Are we willing to be taught? Are we willing to learn? And so he's saying here, the first lesson I have here, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, come over therein. Begin to enter into the person of Christ. What do I notice about him? Ah, he's glorious. Now, look carefully, says Paul. Look at his power. His power. What kind of power is it? Any situation, any problem, any difficulty, any grief, any sorrow, any fear, anything, whatever it may be, he'll give you grace to cope. And not only to cope, but to be more than conqueror in that situation. How can he do this? He will give me power. Well, I think of power, and you and I think of power when we hear programs that are a competition between Russia and America, or it so seems to me, where one is saying how many they have submarines that have got certain devices there that can destroy so many cities there, and then the other one says they've got so many things deep in the earth, and when those are triggered, that is power, and they've got so many million men in their army, what great power is. And when we talk of great powers, we do not think of Wales, do we? We do not think of, where else can I think of that's somewhere like us? I can't think of anywhere, but there must be some places else. We do not think of hundreds of little countries that their vote doesn't really matter. They do not really count. We do not think of Britain, do we? Not now. Russia, China, the United States, the great power. Now, in every century, there are different names. Once it was Spain, once it was Britain, once it was France, once it was Germany, once it was Egypt, once it was Assyria, once it was Babylon, and so on. You can go through these names. Great powers, names to be feared. But the power of God is not like that. It is an invisible thing. You're beginning now to walk down into the grandeur and the loveliness of this canyon, and you begin to realize that as you walk, it's not so dangerous as you thought it was. Ah, such depths, I'll never understand deep theology, you say. I can never understand those depths at all. They are beyond me. We shall put all theology aside. And he said, you know what theology is? It's made up of two words. Knowing God. Don't you want to know me? Don't you want to know about me? That's all it means. Knowing God. So come now and know God. And here, know something of his power. His power that will give enabling grace in every situation. Why ever did I stay on the rim? Why ever did I stay a mile away? Why ever did I do that? Why did I not come sooner and immerse myself and involve myself in the things of God? That's his prayer. You see, it was difficult then. All the Ephesian Christians went, you know, all out. They were not committed. Oh no. It's always a minority. It's always the smaller number. But he wanted them all to be like that. He wanted them all. I want you all too. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. It's learning about that, the resources of his grace, the realization of his power. Are you afraid of tomorrow? Of course you are. But who's in tomorrow? He is the Lord of tomorrow. Are you afraid of your Lord? Of course not. Then you need not be afraid of tomorrow, for he is the Lord of your morrows and the Lord of eternity. Learn that. This is his agonizing prayer, that people might realize that there is nothing greater and nothing more exciting than knowing him, recognizing his person, realizing his power. Then to close, the reception of his purpose. Are you willing for God's purpose in your life? Aren't we afraid of trusting him? See, what we're afraid of is this. Oh, supposing he asks me to be a missionary. Oh, great terror. Supposing he asks me to be a preacher or a minister. Supposing he asks me to be this, that, and the other. We always think of that, or something that is seems to us to be the ultimate. We're afraid. I cannot understand why we are afraid. Is not God wise? Is not God good? Does not God know whom he calls? And he makes no mistakes. He knows exactly the person he wants, and he will call you to do exactly that which he wants you to do. You might say, well, I will not be able to do what he asks me to do. Whom the Lord calls, he equips. He may call you to be ordinary. How unwilling some are to be ordinary. He may call you to be extraordinary. How unwilling some are to be extraordinary. Trust him. Now, you see, it all goes back to that verse 13 and 14. We trusted, verse 12, and you have trusted. Now, do you trust him? Do you trust him enough to be involved with him? Do you trust him enough to be loved of him and to love him? Do you trust him to that degree? Now, the reception of his purpose. Now then, the spirit of revelation and of wisdom. The spirit of revelation, in a sense, is the objective truth that we're looking at. And of wisdom is the one that is subjective. He wants us now to enter in, that this revelation might be a part of us, that we might live it and be it. Let me read you other verses. Ephesians 4:15 and then 3:17. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That we grow in Christ and grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And then in 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that he being rooted and grounded in love, that he may dwell in us and we dwell in him. And we begin to grow like him. Now, do we want to be Christ-like? We really have to answer that question here this morning, you know. Do you want to be like Christ? You might say, can never be like him. Well, if you have trusted, yes, you can. If we have trusted, we can be Christ-like. He can give us grace to be Christ-like. Like him. In our whole life. Immerse yourself in the knowledge and the experience of the things of God's grace. Now then, what does it mean to be like him? John the Baptist said a very wonderful and a very lovely thing. I think I mentioned it last week, I forget. But in one of the meetings, where they were trying to go, John the Baptist, and saying, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is having more disciples than you are. And then he finished his little statement with these lovely words. I must decrease in order that he might increase. Are we willing? Are we willing that we might decrease, that he may increase in our lives, the mind of Christ, the words, the will, the way of Christ? Or will we hold back? I believe you're a Christian here this morning and have been redeemed, that you agree with this. I'm not asking you to agree. You and I can be hearers of the word. I'm glad that you come to hear. But there's another step. Doers of the word as well. What holds us back? What keeps us on the rim? What keeps us looking and not entering? What holds us back? Oh, all sorts of things. Fear. Fear of being unpopular. Fear of the demands he may make upon us. And not realizing that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Fear in a myriad different ways. And we become perimeter or border Christians. How many of us this morning are border Christians? Where do you live? Oh, on the border. Which side? Well, I hope the right side. Well, why don't you make sure and move into a village nearer inland? Where do you live? Well, on the border. Do you live on the border? The border between any two countries is a mixture of both countries. Wherever you go, wherever you be. Are you a borderline Christian that has some of the ways of this country and some of the ways of the other? Some of the ways of heaven and some of the ways of hell? Are you a borderline? Move in. Or to go back to the Grand Canyon, immerse yourself, come down into His grace. Now venture into Him. Venture on Him, says one hymn writer, and venture wholly, and you'll find Him trustworthy. You'll find Him wholly true. You'll find Him faithful. You'll find Him exciting, and you'll find that He will not let you down. Come now. You know? Let experience and let knowledge clasp hands together and bring you that know Him as Saviour and Lord into an involvement with Him and His person, that we might be able to say, I know Him, and yet that I may know Him. Ever learning in this Grand Canyon, apparently, we would never exhaust all its beauty. We would never exhaust all the wonderful things that the sun does in light and shade, in colors and in shapes upon that place. We would never exhort it, but the Grand Canyon is nothing. It's only on this little planet Earth, in this solar system. Think of the universe. Think of God. Think of the canyon of God's grace. The Grand Canyon would fit into a little niche in one rock. In the canyon of God's grace, let us enter there and let us immerse ourselves there. And shall I tell you what we will become? Radiant Christians. I don't mean giggly, I don't mean silly. I don't mean know-alls. I mean radiant Christians who are overwhelmed with the thoughts of His grace, who are thrilled with the very mention of His name. It's a prayer. It's a prayer for a church that we're not in it. And Paul wanted them not only to know about, but to know in their lives the reality of our great God. And that they might say, in every situation, how great Thou art. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to Thee. We are conscious that Paul prayed for that ancient church at Ephesus, and we are here today. And we do not begin where they left off. We all seem to begin at the beginning. We are but children, Father. Please help us. Take rebellion and anger from our hearts. Take unwillingness and lack of love. Remove every root of bitterness. Help us, Lord, to enter more into the fullness of what Thou art. For Thy name's sake. Amen.